Let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we'll start reading in verse number 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Let's revisit this just for a short time tonight before we press on. Paul says that he was of a mind to know nothing among them save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, do you remember why Paul made this statement? We talked about the fact that the resurrection is important too. But the resurrection isn't mentioned here. And if you were thinking that Paul is giving short shrift to the resurrection, why, this book of 1 Corinthians has the most lengthy treatise on the resurrection in all of the Pauline epistles, so we know it isn't that. But now that we know what Paul is trying to communicate to this church and warn them of, why does he make this statement? For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. What's Paul specifically warning this Corinthian church against or about? What's been the whole gist of it up to this point? The subject matter of the whole message, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the verses that we just read from chapter 2. He's tried to get something across to the church. And it must be important because he's taken a long time to do it and he's approaching it from many different angles. Yes, human wisdom versus godly wisdom. The Jews required a sign, and the Greeks sought after wisdom. Now, why then would he make this statement, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified? Because this might be a good thing for the church today to take under advisement. Why do you suppose that he picked the crucifixion, Jesus Christ, and not just Jesus Christ, not the historic Jesus, not the Jesus that raised the dead, but the Jesus that was crucified? Okay, it does in a way dismiss the law. But how does this square away with his warning to the church at Corinth? And why would he have taken that tack? You know, he was there. He's saying that when he came to them, so he was obviously there. They had obviously learned of him, heard him preach and teach. And he said, remember, when I was with you, I didn't know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He's reminding them of that fact. Why would he remind them of that fact? That's just it. Because the crucifixion of Christ is what really gets in the face of the Jews desiring a sign and the Greeks seeking after wisdom. So if you really want to preach Christ, you preach Him crucified. That lays aside any pretensions of the wisdom or religiosity of man. And that's why he did it, because it was needful. And he's reminding them of that fact. When I came to you, it was Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and now you're saved, and listening to a bunch of different teachers that are trying to lead you away from the centrality of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the cross. In other words, He's warning them once again in yet another way. If you get away from the preaching of the cross, you're going to lose the power of God in your lives and in your assembly. That's the warning. You cannot let any sort of man-made doctrine in, whether you borrowed it from Judaism, whether you got it from John Calvin, whether you got it from Jacob Arminius, regardless of where you got it. It's all a diversion. It's a satanic diversion. Verse number 3, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." And last time we got together, we talked about the fact that the Scripture says in another place that it's when we're weak that we're strong. Do you think that Paul had a sense of the power of God as he carried out his ministry? And do you think that the Christians of today have a sense of the power of God as they carry out their ministries? Yes, in other words, not only to have a sense of it, but to flaunt it and make it an open thing. Because this church has a problem. They have a problem with tongues, remember? They have a problem with exalting themselves. Is the power of God manifested in a ministry where there's self-exaltation? No. If there's any of that, then you can be sure that the power of God is not there. This is a great spiritual lesson that if every Christian could learn, it would keep us out of a lot of trouble. Paul is trying to warn these people, you know, you've got these teachers amongst you that are causing divisions, and you're holding them up in high esteem, and they're leading you away from the simplicity of the gospel. They're starting to bring in other things besides Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the person and work of Christ, the work of the cross. And you're starting to fall for it, and they look flashy, and they're showing off all sorts of what men in their worldly wisdom think is spiritual power, but it isn't. The ones that have true spiritual power are not flashy. Remember when I was with you? Did I have the eloquence of a Greek orator? Can you see what he's saying? He's trying to show them, you know, the really earth-shaking change came when I was there, and there was no outward sign of exaltation. It was done quietly, and yet you were born again. You received the gifts of the Spirit. How did that happen? When you're weak, then you're strong. Wouldn't it be wonderful if Christians could learn that today? Aren't Christians today doing the same thing, going and following after Bible teachers that are flashy, that know how to turn a phrase well, that have personal magnetism? They have just about everything but the message of the cross. Maybe this epistle is about as up to date as today. Verse number 5, "that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Wow. Think about that. What does this mean? That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. A lot of Bible teachers that are a little too smart for their own good can stumble at this. What does it mean that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God? What is intelligent design? Let's just bring up something that's current, like Todaysville. What's all this business about intelligent design and the lightning and thunder that that's causing? What is the idea of intelligent design? Yes, that there was some intelligent creator at some point that put all of this together, because we can look at the evidence. By the way, can we look at the evidence and understand that there was a creator? Do you think, though, that somebody's faith in God ought to stand on the fact that we can use our own wisdom to look and see that there's evidence of intelligent design everywhere we look, and make that the basis of our faith? Would that be a good idea? You know, I'm all for teaching intelligent design. But there's a way that you can get the cart before the horse here if you're not careful. Is God proved by scientific argument? Is it possible to prove the existence of God by a scientific experiment? Pardon? No, the answer is no, because if it could be done, someone would have done it. No, it's not possible. So, how should we as Christians, especially Bible-believing, born-again Christians, think about the idea of intelligent design? Should we push that to use it to get our foot in the door so that people put their faith in God because they think God can be proved scientifically? Now, this is a good point. And follow this, because this, believe it or not, this is what Paul is saying here. If somebody was convinced to believe in Jesus because of the argument of intelligent design, would their faith actually rest in the wisdom of man or in the power of God? Does this make sense to you? Does that mean then that we should throw the idea of intelligent design out, or maybe we should understand a little bit deeper how faith works? Biblical faith comes by what? Hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So, how should we look at intelligent design? And let's say archaeology. Archaeologists have dug up dinosaur footprints with human footprints right in the middle of them. Humans and dinosaurs coexisted. I'm not sure it was peaceful coexistence, but they coexisted. By the way, the dinosaurs lost. No, I don't know if they tasted like chicken. So does archaeology prove the Bible? Does scientific observation prove God? Or is that putting the cart before the horse? It is. And you know, it's so subtle that sometimes we could fall victim to that and try to use that to get people saved by telling about dinosaur footprints instead of the cross. Do you see where I'm going with this? Intelligent design is all very well and good. And archaeology is all very well and good. There's never been anything in archaeology that has disproved any part of the Bible. But it's not archaeology that proves the Bible. It's Bible that proves archaeology. Does that make sense? It's easy enough to get the cart before the horse. And so you can come up with all these cleverly contrived arguments about the existence of God, and somebody's faith could actually stand in that. And is that biblical faith? Do you see how you need to be careful with this? Paul's really getting this down to where the rubber meets the road, isn't he? Let's press on then to verse number 6. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. Now, since there's a colon here, if we don't understand the left side of the equation, we might not get the right side of the equation. So what does this mean? Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. Okay. Do you think there's another sense here? Is there something that goes along with being born again that pertains to wisdom? Is there a component of the new birth that takes wisdom into account? Yes, the Holy Spirit and the wisdom of God. The world can only reason in terms of worldly wisdom. They can't reason in terms of spiritual wisdom because they don't have the Spirit. Does that make sense? And so Paul is saying, now I'm speaking wisdom among them that are perfect, colon, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world which come to naught, colon. Wow. Three parts to the equation. Now, what does this mean? Yet not the wisdom of this world, I think we know about that, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. Do you smell an example fixing to happen? By the way, is it global warming or global cooling? Let's see, it's 2008, it's global warming. Let's see, back in the 70s, it was global cooling and the onset of an ice age. Is coffee good for you now or is coffee bad for you? Here's somebody that doesn't care about wisdom. Worldly, good. Do you see what I'm saying here? The world constantly vacillates. Their wisdom comes to naught. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. Verse number 8, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But did they crucify him? And by the way, which princes crucified him? Okay, some of them were religious, the scribes and the Pharisees. Weren't these supposed to be the theologians of Judaism? Yep. Now that we figured out how smart they are, who else was involved? It wasn't just the scribes and the Pharisees. Seems that there were three superscriptions over that cross. Who else was involved? What other princes? The Romans, absolutely. Here's Pontius Pilate. And all of Pilate's advisors. Were the Romans learned people? Sure, they were very learned people. They produced great philosophical works. Cicero, Tacitus, all the rest. And they had freely imbibed of all the learning and wisdom of the Greeks. Did they figure out who Jesus was with all that? They crucified him then, didn't they? Do you think that makes a pretty strong case in point as far as worldly wisdom versus spiritual wisdom went? If somebody had spiritual wisdom, what would they have done with Jesus? What? They would have worshipped him, and a whole lot more than that. What else would they have done? You're not kidding. If the wisdom of the Romans had apprehended who Jesus Christ was, they'd have kicked this reigning Caesar off the throne and seated Jesus, wouldn't they? And if the Jews had known who he was, what would they have done? The same thing, but they didn't, did they? And that's the point Paul's making here. The wisdom of this world always comes to naught. It always fails. And so Paul is saying, why do you want to drag that into your assembly? Why do you want to mix the true teaching of the Word of God with this wisdom of the world? What did man trade paradise for? That's right. For God doth know that in the day you eat of it, what? Your eyes will be opened. You'll know good and evil. Man's been filling himself with wisdom ever since. He bartered paradise for worldly wisdom. Was it a good trade? Not from where I'm standing. Should the Lord's people go back to that? I thought that's what we escaped from. When you get born again, what are you bartering? Worldly wisdom for what? Godly wisdom. That's why he started out this multiple part verse here by pointing out we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, those that have been born again and have spiritual wisdom and have the capacity to understand what I'm saying. See, if these had been tares here, they wouldn't have been able to understand what he was saying. This is wheat. These are Christians. It's possible for Christians to do these things. Not a fair trade, is it? After we've traded worldly wisdom and cashiered that for spiritual wisdom, who wants to go back? Does that sound like the dog returning to its vomit? That's the point Paul's making here. Verse number 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. What does the word mystery mean? Okay, it's something that was hidden but now is unveiled, at least to a certain group of people. By the way, is this wisdom unveiled to people that are not born again? No, but he's speaking to people that are born again, right? We understand that. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. That's interesting. Which God ordained before the world unto our glory. How is it that this hidden wisdom was ordained before the world unto our glory? How does that work? Isn't it amazing how much there is in a verse once you get to looking? This is hard work, isn't it? A chapter a day to keep the devil away is so much easier. You don't have to think. What's he saying here? But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, which the worldlings can't understand, but we can, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. God ordained that it should be this way unto our glory. I see something pretty profound here. What do you see? Wisdom that the world can't see, but because we have spiritual wisdom in the mind of Christ, we can see it. And God intended all along to do it for our glory. He did. Done. But what hinge does this turn on? The worldlings can't understand it. The spiritually enlightened, born-again people can understand it, and God rigged the system that way to our glory. Why would God rig the system that way? Yes, that's it. It comes back to faith, doesn't it? Either you believe the message of the cross or you don't. And if you're willing to believe it and you're born again, now you're glorified in it, and the world, which thinks it's filled with glory, I mean, the worldlings built all the seven wonders of the world, didn't they? And they're going about trumpeting about Babylon today, that great city which I've built. You go down to the United Nations and you get a sense that the world is important and Christians ought to be persecuted. But God turned the tables on them. Isn't that just like God? They were taken in the snare that they laid for others. Now that's pretty cool. Say amen, somebody. Well, yeah. Verse number 9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Is that written? Somebody with a cross reference in the center or something ought to find that, yeah, that was written, and here's where you find it. Oh. That's pretty cool. Is that the way things stand now if you're born again? Go ahead, you can take a sneak peek at verse 10 if you just have to. I would. Yeah, isn't that cool? We know things that the Old Testament prophets didn't know. We are privy to things that Isaiah would just have loved to have known, but they died in faith, not having received them. Isn't that what the book of Hebrews says as it calls out the roll call of faith? Weren't the Old Testament saints and prophets looking for a city whose builder and maker was God, but they didn't see it? Let me ask you a question. Do you see it? What's it called? What is that city whose builder and maker is God? The New Jerusalem. Isaiah didn't know about the New Jerusalem. This is incredible when you think about it. All of the things that God has made us privy to know because we have spiritual wisdom. Let me ask you a question. Did Adam have the mind of God? He was smart enough to name all those animals, but did he have the mind of Christ? No! Did Abraham have the mind of Christ? Isaac? Jacob? David, certainly. Solomon? Now, Solomon was wise, wisest man that ever lived. Did he have the mind of Christ? Does the lowliest, newest, born-again Christian among us have the mind of Christ? Yes. Now, our attainments in that are another question. You know, how we've developed the mind of Christ, well, that's something else. That comes with a process called sanctification. But we do have the mind of Christ, and the worldlings don't. So why would we want to go back to their wisdom when we've got the wisdom of God who created everything? Do you suppose that God's wisdom trumps man's wisdom every time? Sure. That's the point Paul's trying to make here. Churches should never seek after any kind of worldly wisdom. Do you think that religion comes under the heading of worldly wisdom? It does, and it's about the deadliest form of worldly wisdom. Verse number 10, but God hath revealed them to us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth how many things? all things, yea, the deep things of God. Most Christians are so afraid of the deep things of God. They want to over and over and over sit down to the same pablum and never want to go on. They want to keep laying the foundation over and over. And by the way, you know, that's a good thing to do. You know, the scripture says that there came a time when everybody in Asia turned against Paul. Where was Corinth? Paul said, all they in Asia be turned against me. Didn't he say that? He did. Where's Corinth? Yep, it's in Asia. When Paul made that statement, they had ignored what he tried to tell them in 1 and 2 Corinthians. And they settled down and got comfortable with their religious teachers and the wisdom of the world. Did they give up the idea of salvation by grace through faith? You know, they didn't do that. In our Sunday school class, we're talking about how the New Testament church started a downward spiral at Ephesus and ended up at Laodicea. And we find something that begins to happen in Ephesus. If you're here for our Sunday school lessons, what is that thing that happened at Ephesus? They began to leave their first love. Does that mean that they're going to stop preaching the gospel? Does it mean that they're going to stop seeking the deep things of God? Yeah, it does. You know what's wrong with most Baptist churches? They're a mile wide and about an inch deep. Yes. And we don't want to give up breadth for depth because you can have both. A true assembly of the Lord is to be evangelistic in its outreach. But if you stop there, how long will it be before even the evangelism is gone? Just look at what happened at Ephesus. Do these things make sense? Everything that Paul is saying here comes to pass. He's pleading with the Corinthians, don't do this thing. But they did, along with the Ephesians. And it wasn't very long before we got Thyatira and then Sardis. And these days, Laodicea, where nobody gives a rip anymore. It doesn't even matter who Jesus is. If you don't believe me, ask Rick Warren. Well, it does matter. And the cross still needs to be preached. But Asia's problem wasn't that they threw the evangelism overboard. Listen carefully. They threw Paul overboard. That's what happened. You can't have Arminius in Paul. You can't have Calvin in Paul. You can't have any kind of worldly wisdom in Paul because Paul is heavenly. That's why the Pauline epistles are so important, because they're heavenly in their nature. And they tell us what our position in Christ is. They tell us who Christ is. They tell us how He saved us. They tell us of our future with Him. Those are wonderful things. When you throw that away, you might still be out there preaching the gospel and getting people saved. But after they're saved, then what do you do with them? Most evangelical churches fell into that, didn't they? Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we do want to thank You tonight that You've given us the mind of Christ. And Lord, what a tragedy it is that so many Christians are seeking after worldly wisdom and seeking to go back to that which they were clean escaped from. Lord, trying to justify faith on the basis of science and thinking that science proves the Bible without really understanding it's the Bible that proves science. Lord, we just pray now that we'd grow in our spiritual wisdom. Lord, to know You better. In Jesus' name, amen.